I want you to open your Bible today over to Matthew chapter 4. We are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 4 is where we find ourselves today. Matthew chapter 4, we come to the question. Actually, it's not a question, it is the issue, and I'll pose it as a question. What does it mean to follow Christ? A lot of different ideas floating around out there on this today, but what does the Bible say about it? Well, we're going to look at, I think, the beauty of Scripture is that it speaks in simple terms that are incredibly deep. Terms that a child can understand, but the deepest theologian will never exhaust. That's the nature of this book that we have, this supernatural book. And that shows you, doesn't that show you the heart of God? That he would want to make it to where children can understand, but he also wants it to be such an incredible blessing to where theologians will never get to the depths of it. It is so powerful. That's this book that we have. What does it mean to follow Christ? Now, last time we looked at the temptation of Jesus by Satan, how that he was led up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, led up, by the way, by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And we saw the great gift and tool that God has given us to defeat Satan in our everyday lives, and that is the Word of God. And so we left off in verse 11, which reads this, "Then the devil leaveth him," Jesus, "and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now, it's important to understand as we pick up in verse 12, and you notice that starts a new paragraph. "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Here's something interesting to understand. A lot of people don't understand how the Gospels fit together, okay? They're not necessarily chronological. In other words, you may find a different order in Matthew than you do in Luke or in Mark with some of the events. Those aren't contradictions. That just shows you that God used different individuals to pen down his word. It's not a matter of contradiction. And then you get to John, the Gospel of John, and John is profoundly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call synoptic Gospels. Now, here's an important point to consider. Is that in our text, if you were to try to fit this together biblically, between verses 11 and 12, many events happen that are not recorded in Matthew. You understand what I'm saying? Things happened, if you were to look at things chronologically, a harmony of the Gospels, if you want to call it that, things happen, but they're not in Matthew's Gospel. You might say, well, why aren't they there? Because God did not lead him to put them there. God was trying to, in Matthew, remember the focus is Jesus is the King, the Messiah. And that's the theme, of course, as we have seen. And so many events happen between verses 11 and 12. I am referring to what we find, now you may want to write this down, between John chapter 1, verse 15, and all the way to the end of John chapter 3. So you have 2.5 chapters of events that took place between verses 11 and 12 of Matthew chapter 4. Let me give you some of those things. We're not going to study them all, but some of the things. We saw the proclamation of John the Baptist, where he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's only recorded in John. So we have that in John chapter 1, the proclamation of Jesus. We see in the Gospel of John the salvation of Andrew and Peter. By the way, they don't get saved in Matthew chapter 4 where he says, "Follow me." They're already saved at that point. That's important to realize. We see where it talks about Philip, and this is all in John. Philip and Nathanael. Remember Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Remember that? We see the first miracle at Cana where Jesus turned the water into wine. That's all in those chapters. And then, of course, and probably the most famous thing of all that we can think of, we see the nighttime meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus where Jesus talked about you need to be born again. All of those things between Matthew 4:11 and Matthew 4:12, okay? Now, there are several things I want to mention here in verses 12 and 13. So let's pick up there. Keep those things in mind, okay? People got saved. People heard the gospel. There was the proclamation. There was miracles all going on between those two verses, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, when it says the seacoast, it's not talking about the Mediterranean Sea, although it uses that term. It is talking about the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum would be east, northeast of Nazareth. And it's right on the coast, the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. Lots of us who've been to Israel, you know exactly where I am talking about. So you notice that Jesus, this takes place. Now, why did he leave Nazareth and go to Capernaum? Well, I can give you a couple reasons. Number one is because of this, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see that in verses 14 through 16. They're actually quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 4, 14. You notice he left Nazareth, went to Capernaum, or settled there, and it says in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias, or Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then it says this, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is spring up. Now, the great light that they saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. Light personified. He is the light of the world, right? Now, this is interesting because he went there, and that's kind of where he launched not all of his ministry, but a lot of his ministry was centered at Capernaum. It was sort of like his headquarters, you might say, during his earthly ministry. But nevertheless, we know that he is the light of the world. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 3 where it says, if our gospel, our message of salvation, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, little g, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So, several reasons for the move. One is it was a fulfillment of prophecy, but secondly, as I've touched on just briefly, Capernaum was a bustling fishing town. Now, hear this through. Many people passed through it on their way, either going east or going west. I'm looking at a map in my mind, east or west. The more people, obviously, the more opportunity for ministry. Is that not true even today? This is a very important truth for us. I like what one pastor said. He said, while the Lord isn't concerned with numbers per se, he is concerned with numbers in a sense because each number represents a soul for whom Christ died. So no, we don't do what we do in our church for numbers, so to speak. We don't talk about, you know, this many people are coming, this, you know, all these kind of, this year we had all these people trust Christ and all of that. Now, it's good to kind of get some idea on the way, but we don't dwell on things like that. Why? Well, because folks, even if we have a fantastic week as a church, as a ministry, as individuals, there's more than 7 billion people who still need to hear it. So let's not dwell too long on our successes. Let's focus on those who don't know Christ yet. And that is so important to realize. But I only bring that up about being around people to say this, okay? The Lord never intended the Christian to live his life in seclusion and isolation. Never. God's will is for us to reach other people with his word. Now, I mention that today because some people have an idea in their mind, well, I can follow Jesus just simply by doing nothing but sitting in my room or in my house and just, you know, thinking about Jesus and thanking Jesus and all that. Listen, we should be thinking about him, yes, all day, and we ought to be thanking him all day and everything give thanks. I agree with that. But folks, if the life we're living as believers, and I'm talking to Christians right now, if the life we are living as believers is not for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, we are not following Christ. We're following our version of following Christ. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, have a change in your thinking, change your mind, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is offering them, as we've seen, the kingdom was at hand. Why was the kingdom at hand? Because the Savior and the King was at hand. He's offering the kingdom, and within the offer of the kingdom is He who is the King, and the King is also the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So they needed to, as we already saw with the ministry of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, they needed to change their thinking and understand their rituals, their rules, their religion, Judaism, if you want to call it that, would not save them. Salvation was in a person. And He was the person, and He's offering them the kingdom. And so it's through faith in Him that we're saved. By the way, His message is the same as John the Baptist. So if you want to understand what John was getting at in his message, then take yourself over to the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 19 that we covered, where it defines what John meant when he said what he did. It's just clearly spelled out, and it was to believe in Christ the Savior. That's what John's message was all about. And of course, you can couple that with John chapter 3, verse 36, which is spoken by John the Baptist. So the kingdom was at hand because the Savior and the King was at hand. The Lord Jesus Christ began to preach. And here we go, folks. Listen carefully today. And listen, I am not here today to heap guilt on us as Christians. That's not my point. My point is, though, to challenge each and every one of us in this area. You notice the Lord Jesus Christ began to preach. Can I tell you today, this is the only way people will be saved. It is through the gospel. Now, when I say preach, I'm not talking about every one of us needs to get on a wooden crate someplace out in a public place and start preaching that way. I'm not saying you can't do that, but you're probably going to be more effective just one-on-one in a more intimate setting. But anyways, the Lord will take souls anyways He can get them. He wants all people to be saved. But here's the point I'm getting at. Without us opening our mouth, people will never be saved. You might say, well, what if I give somebody a tract? When we give a tract, now listen, that is opening your mouth, because you don't just look at somebody, stare at them, and go like this. Okay, I don't think they're going to be too keen on taking what you have to offer. Then again, who knows? Maybe they will. But what I'm getting at, though, is this. In that pamphlet is the gospel. And so, yes, that is something we can do, but it isn't all God wants us to do. He wants us to engage people verbally, to share the gospel with our mouths verbally. And listen, I know most Christians, I believe this, over 90% of all Christians never witness for Christ. They never share the gospel. They never lead a soul to Christ. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. Fear of ignorance, not knowing the answers, fear of rejection. I think rejection is probably at the top of the list. Don't want to be embarrassed, don't want to be rejected. Okay, there's the fear of persecution. There's all kinds of reasons, or let me put it this way, probably better termed as excuses that we give for not doing it. But it's still the ministry that God has given us, as we will see clearly in Scripture. You cannot lead a person to Christ by just living a moral life. And yet so many Christians have figured a way to think that in their head. I'll be a good neighbor. That's important, by the way. I'll be a nice person at work. That's important, by the way. Living a godly testimony is very important, because what that can do is that can keep the doors open. Yes, we can have an influence, but no one has ever been saved by, let's say there's a believer and they look at you and they watch you, and without anything else, they end up saying, you know what? I just got saved by watching Bill. or by watching this person. I just got, no. It doesn't happen that way. They have to understand the gospel, and the gospel is in words. It's in words. While a Christian's lifestyle is important, the lost have to hear the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ to save them. I like what one man said. He said, silent Christians are like beautiful road signs with no words on them. Yeah, that's pretty good. Wouldn't that just be bizarre to see a road sign with no words on it? What good is that? Hold your place here. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. We see it clearly spelled out here in our text. Romans 10 and verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And that's not a professional. It's somebody who preaches. Now, the word preach means to herald forth. That's what it means, to herald forth. Anybody in that sense can preach. You're heralding, you're proclaiming the message. And how shall they preach except they be sent? We've been sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Now, how do you obey it? For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath, what? Believed our report. You obey the gospel by believing it. Verse 17 now, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how we do it. This is how the gospel gets out. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 18, our story picks up. Well, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, professional fishermen. This is what they did for their living. Now remember, both of them, according to John's record, had both put their faith in Christ already. That had happened at an earlier time. So here they are, they're working, they're doing their job, they're professionals, and Jesus sees them on the shore, or just maybe off the shore, and he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I want you to notice, folks, verse 19 is a very, very full verse. The question today is this: what is involved in following Christ? We're going to look at three aspects of this. The first one is this. There's the call to follow Christ in verses 18 and 19, which, by the way, are linked beautifully to verse 17. But you notice what Jesus said in verse 19, follow me. Now, this is interesting because in our English Bible, we have the word follow and it's one word. But actually, there are two words that make up the word follow in the original. One of them is come. Come. It's in the imperative. You come. It's a command. And then follow me means get behind me. So it's sort of like saying to somebody, hey, come, get behind me. In other words, I want you behind me to follow me. I'll lead the way, you follow. That is what the word follow means here. Come and follow me. It is a call for discipleship, not salvation. These people are already saved. These men were already saved. John 1 comes before this part in Matthew 4, as I've already stated. By the way, let's just for the sake of it, let's look at that, okay? I want you to see it, because there are people who say today, no, this is where they got saved in Matthew 4. No, that's not where. Hold your place and go with me to John chapter 1. I think Andrew is probably the most famous brother in all of Scripture. All of his days after he and his brother were saved. Oh, you're Andrew, Peter's brother. Oh yeah, I know your brother. It's like, what about me? I know your brother. By the way, one of the richest, most wonderful character studies in all of Scripture is Andrew. Just take the time, okay, get on your phone, type in your search on your Bible app. Of course, everybody should be using eSword, but Anyways, type in there Andrew. Okay, and then every one of those passages, look him up and watch how God used him. He was never in the spotlight per se, but he was always used by God. Always used by God. Wonderful. John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak, John the Baptist, and followed him was Andrew, followed Christ. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew's already following. Yes, he followed John at first, okay? And then Andrew, of course, once he got saved, followed Jesus. And what do we see? He says, you know what? My brother needs to meet him. My brother, Peter. Actually, he was known as Cephas at the time. And he brought him, verse 42, isn't that beautiful? And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And of course, then he ended up being called Peter later on. So what do we see first? We see the call to follow Christ. It is a command, by the way. It's in the imperative. That means it's a command. So we are commanded as believers to follow Christ. But secondly, we see the results of following Christ. And I love this in verse 19. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Now, these aren't just words. For us, it's kind of words, but I want you to look at it a little closer. Fishing was not an activity for them. Fishing was their life. And they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you're fishermen. This is what you do. You fish for fish. Come get behind me. Follow me. From now on, you're going to fish for men. They knew what he was saying. While they weren't always on the lake, they thought about it continually and went out daily. In other words, it was a way of life for them. You know, sometimes we get people and they'll say this, well, what kind of an evangelism program do you have? And I said, well, I think I know what you mean, but get more specific. Well, what day of the week do you all go out? Now, by the way, I'm not against doing that. We haven't found that to be a good use of time here locally. We've had that kind of a program three different times. It's never really taken off the way you would think it would. But what do we believe? Here's what we believe, and this is what I say. Every day should be a time to go out. We should go everywhere, equipped with tracks, always looking at the people we meet as lost souls. Jesus, when he looked at the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them. That is the way we should see it. We should always be looking at opportunity. We've got some people in our church that are wonderful at this. And God opens doors for them. Why? Because he knows that they can be counted on to be faithful with the gospel. Folks, it is to be, now an activity is fine. And if you want to, okay, I have a certain time, let's say I was talking to one man recently, goes on Saturdays. Not here in our church, he's someplace else at this point. But he goes on Saturday. He devotes every Saturday. He goes out and witnesses. Great. That's fantastic. It's one of 7 days. We should be thinking about it. We should be concerned about it. We should have that on us every day. Every day. And I believe this. I think we're going to reach more people doing it that way. Now, some may disagree with that. You can disagree. But here's the point, folks. He didn't say, follow me and you'll fish occasionally. No, he said, follow me, and basically your occupation will be a fisher of men. That's what you're going to give your life to now. You've given it to fishing for fish. Now I want you to fish for men. Do you see the difference? I hope you see the difference. This is very key. Always on the mind. The concern to win souls should ever be present in our minds. We should be thinking about it literally every day. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus said this, verse 10, he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You look at that verse, there's a lot more to it than just, okay, I have a certain time when I will do this. No, it is a life. I'd say, well, I don't think I want to carry a burden like that. I mean, I like being saved and just kind of just getting comfy at home and just fellowshipping with Jesus and, you know, doodling a little bit on this and a little bit on that. And oh, you know, folks, listen, we really should be burdened about the lost. I know some of you, you've got a tremendous burden to reach your family. You've got loved ones who are not saved, and you have a tremendous burden of that. Let me say this. Continue to speak the truth in love to them. Look for opportunity. Don't get on their back about it, but look for opportunity. Show them how much you love them in your presentation of the gospel. That goes a long way. Don't just think they're unreachable. I don't believe that. I heard of somebody just yesterday, my wife was sharing with me, somebody in Chicago had heard the gospel for many, many, many decades. And they just recently, from what we can tell, they just recently got saved. And yet, year after year after year after year, heard the gospel. It's worth it. Don't give up. It's our life. It's what God has called us to do. Jesus came to seek and to save. Let me give you an example of this, an illustration. Suppose you heard that there was a cure for cancer, all cancers, cure for cancer, okay? I have to say all cancers because nowadays they're like, okay, which one? A cure for all cancers. And it was as simple as, here it is, here's a pill. You take this pill, you'll be cured. Regardless of the cancer, it'll cure you for life. And by the way, it's free. I'm providing it. Here it is. You can have it. Now, that would be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? You take that, you drink it, you're immediately cured of cancer. Immediately, you feel fantastic. I mean, you've got joy, you've got hope, you're excited. Woohoo, boy, I haven't felt this way in years. I am so excited about this. Now imagine going through that, having that experience, and then saying, you know what I'm going to do? My whole life, I'm just going to sit here and figure ways to where I can continue to feel so good every day. That's what I'm going to do. Wait a minute. What about all the other people who are dying of cancer? What about them? Surely, if it works, and it does, surely we want to get it in as many people's hands as we can, right? Because we're caring about other people. Is that not exactly what we have in the gospel of grace? Isn't this the greatest privilege in all the world to be able to share the gospel with people? I just pulled one out. This was the Spanish track. Okay, we do have Spanish tracks, by the way. We do have them. But to give this to somebody and for them to understand how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, all found in a little pamphlet, and to share the gospel with them. It's so important. The founder of China Inland Missions, Hudson Taylor, maybe some of you have heard of him, he said this, quote, "I am unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christians rejoicing in their own salvation while millions are perishing lost." And yet that's what we have in a lot of so-called Christianity today, even among people who are truly saved. They've got their salvation, they're enjoying their church, they love their ministry that they go to, that they attend, the church they go to, and all of that, how wonderful that is. They've got their Bible, they go to their Bible study, okay? Every week they go to 2 or 3 different Bible studies, and yet they never share the gospel. What's wrong with that? That's not the heart of God. If we follow Christ, remember, we're following him. He said, come, get behind me, follow. And if you do, where is he going to take us? If we follow Christ, then we will go where he goes. Jesus said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. The application of John 12:26 is obvious, and I believe it is clear. Well, listen, listen. It doesn't mean you're going to be leading people to Christ every single day. For most Christians, you don't lead somebody to the Lord every day. Some people do, most people do not. But this is where your heart is. This is what you care about the most. This is what you want to be sure you take care of. When you have an opportunity, you're leaving tracks, you're talking to people, you're explaining it to them. Taking all the different opportunities, a big event at church, you're inviting people out to that. But listen, as important as that is, and next week is an example, right, with Harvest Sunday, have we ever thought about this, church? Are we making it a requirement for them to come to our church before they hear the gospel? That's not right, is it? That's not right. You see, I despise churches. Well, that's too strong of a word. I don't like it. I get troubled. There's a good word for it. I get troubled at churches which will say this. Okay, if you're here today, at the end of the service, they have an invitation. Then they say, okay, if you're here today and you want to be saved, come down front and we'll tell you how to be saved. I have a problem with that. You shouldn't have to walk an aisle to be saved. You should be able to get saved right where you're at. Are we doing the same thing by saying, you know what? Come to church with me and you'll hear how to be saved. I just told them they have to come to church to get saved. It's not right. We need to reach them where they're at. And lastly today, the only biblical response to the call. The only biblical response to the call. You know, let me say one more thing. Jesus made it clear if we follow him, we'll become fish. He'll make us fishers of men. That's the wording, right? I will make you. He will make us that. I will make you fishers of men. How can we claim to follow Christ and not care about what Jesus cared about the most? I don't think we can. Okay, what is the only biblical response to the call? Right? Well, we see it in verse 20. And they straightway, that means immediately, left their nets and followed him. Why is this so important? By the way, the right response is immediate surrender. Immediate surrender. In other words, when the Lord says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, we immediately surrender to him and do what he said. Okay, I'm going to follow you. Why is it so important? Because the person who won't respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit will find a way to rationalize their disobedience. That's what we do. Well, I'm too busy. Well, it's not going to work out. Instead of us making sure that we're doing the will of God, we find ways to fill it with other things and hope people don't notice. Excuses are often made after a choice to disobey. I'm just being frank with you. This is true in our lives. For us to be fishers of men is a matter of a surrendered will and obedience to the will of God. And listen, folks, God will make us fishers of men. The problem is not, can Jesus do it? The problem is us cooperating with him and allowing him to do that in our lives. Verse 20, and they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father. I just have to say it. They're the sons of thunder. I just had to get that out of my system. Doesn't really define it. But don't you wonder? Anyway, so there was James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Whoa, they're with Dad. It's a family business. Look at this. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Say, oh, I don't think that's right. I mean, that's not honoring their father. Which father's most important, right? Folks, what we're facing is immense. There's nothing more important than this. In verses 20 through 22, their actions of putting their occupation behind them, it seems to be abrupt to most of us. No doubt it caused inconvenience to those who were left behind. I totally get that. And that is, it's unfortunate. But the reality and the priority of delivering people from hell cannot be overemphasized. My parents did not want me to go to Bible college, but I did. I'm glad I did. And you know what? Years later, they were proud of me for what I did. But they didn't understand it at the beginning. Why? Because they didn't see it. I don't know that either of them were saved when I decided to go to Bible college. But they did get saved. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, it says this, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." We've been allowed of God to be put in trust with this message of salvation. And when he does that and he puts that in our hands, you know what he's doing? He's testing us. That's what it says. He's testing us to see where our loyalty is. Verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went out through all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with diverse or various diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils or demons, and those which were lunatic." That's a strange word. We don't use that much nowadays, especially with what most people agree it means. Basically, we've come to understand that it probably means epileptic, which is not, I don't see that as being a lunatic. Okay, I see some of our politicians as being lunatics. "And those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy or paralytics, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." The crowds were growing bigger and bigger. Let's close over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have, as believers, we have this ministry. And the ministry we have, somebody took seriously in our lives. There were people who cared about me in 1972 to understand I was lost. I needed to be saved. And so they did what they could to try to lead me to the Lord. And they worked on me several times until I was finally sitting still long enough to listen to the gospel. And I trusted Christ as my Savior. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is that verse 21 talking about? Watch this. Perhaps you've never seen this before. Maybe somebody here today, maybe somebody watching through live stream or on a video later down the road. Friend, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? Are you sure of that? If you died right now, are you absolutely sure? There's only one way you can be sure. It is through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. The only place in the Bible where it tells you you can know for sure you're going to heaven, 1 John 5:13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now look up here. How can you know it? It's because of what Christ Jesus did for us. This is our message. This hand representing you and me. And let this wallet represent our sin. We're all sinners. All of us are sinners. We've all done things wrong. Yet God loves us. God hates our sin, but he loves us. Our sin separates us from God. We cannot get to heaven with our sin because heaven's a perfect place. You have to have all your sins gone to get in. Well, yet we're sinners, so we've got problem. Not only that, but the Bible says if we die with our sin, there's a tremendous penalty that has to be paid because we violated God's word. The wages of sin is death. We'd be separated from God forever in a literal hell. And God doesn't want that for you. And he doesn't want that for me. Now, no amount of good works will take it away because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not good works. Not good works. Going to church doesn't pay for your sin. Getting baptized doesn't pay for your sin. Trying to keep the commandments will not pay for your sin. Trying to be a good person, joining the church, becoming a member, giving money, all the things we think about, being moral, None of that takes the sin away. A death payment must be made for our sins. It's not by what we do. That's why it says over here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you understand? So here's what happened. Because there's nothing we could do to save ourselves, God promised he would send a Savior into the world. And he did. And he came. And that Savior, his name is Jesus. This hand representing him. God in the flesh, sinless, perfect. And when Jesus went to the cross, your whole lifetime of sin, here you are with your sin, and here I am with my sin, a whole lifetime of sin, Jesus came and he took it all upon himself and he made the complete payment so we would not have to. That's love. He died, was buried, and he rose from the grave. He shed his blood as the payment for your sin and for mine. And he offers us eternal life as a gift. Watch this, verse 21 again. "For he," God, "hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us." He knew no sin. But he was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How? Simply by believing, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. For God so loved us, the world, you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Your sins are not forgiven until you believe. What a pity. You could hear that today and say, yeah, just a bunch more religion. And friend, if you die with your sin, there are no second chances. How sad. You rejected the only payment that can get you to heaven. I urge you to trust in Christ. He'll save you today, and he saves you forever.
Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.